continuing in our study of Revelation. This is the church of Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, save he that receiveth it." Well, this is interesting. Let's see what it means, huh? Pergamos is the worldly church. It's the church of compromise. And the period that we're in, as you see on your sheet, is 312 A.D. to 606 A.D. So we're in, Smyrna was the first 300 years or so of the church, and now we're entering into the second 300-year period of the church history, and at this time, the church becomes polluted. We saw that in Ephesus, things were beginning even to move away into the first love, and then from the first love. And then we saw the persecution period, and at that time, the church was still flourishing. Even though this falling away was continuing, there was a real strength in that period of persecution. As the church tends to get strong in persecution, they historically, I hate to admit it, I don't want it to have to happen that way, but it seems that it has happened that way. And by the year 300, we get a real problem starting to enter into the church. So that's what we're going to look at. I want to describe Pergamos. I wrote a little bit on your sheet, but I have a lot more. I have a lot of history tonight, so you might want to take extra little notes or just listen, whatever works for you. But it's an inland city where the other two were on the coast, and it's the site of the very first temple that worshipped the Caesars in Rome. So it's a very strong affiliation with Rome. There was a whole cult that worshipped the emperor. So that's very important about this city, Pergamos. And they continued to be very strongly allied with the Roman Empire. Now, we know that the Romans were persecuting the Christians. So we saw that in Smyrna. But then they just continued to be strongly allied with Rome. And that's important tonight, as you're going to see. They worshipped Asclepius. I put that on your page, and it's can be spelled various ways because it's a Greek word, and when we spell Greek or Hebrew words, we sound them out more or less. So they're phonetic spellings. So you might see four or five different spellings of that word. Asclepius, and of Zeus. Asclepius, that's pretty interesting. I should have brought a symbol for you. But anyway, the god Asclepius was a serpent, and he was twined around a pole. Where do we see that? The medical insignia, that's it. That is the god Asclepius, is the snake or the double snakes wound around a pole. Okay, and it they worshipped in the temple, they had real live snakes. They had one big one that they worshipped as the god Asclepius. Now, he was supposed to be the god of healing. And so what they did was at certain times they would bring all the sick into the temple at night, and they would lay them on the floor and let live snakes crawl over them all night. You either woke up dead or healed. or neither, but that's how they went about some of this worship of Asclepius, the god of healing. And this was very big in this town, and of course, accordingly, they had a big medical center. Also, from the word Asclepius, we get the word scalpel. Just for food for thought there. above Pergamus, and I didn't bring a picture of that, and Kurt took that Bible. I had a picture. But on the hillside, you remember about the high places in the Bible where foreign gods were worshipped, up on the mountaintops. And to this day, still, is true that the pagan worship goes on in the mountaintops. We've learned that we're in Napa in the center of Mount Tamalpais, Mount Diablo, Mount St. Helens, in a triangle. And it's still important in pagan rites today, mountaintops. So on the top of Pergamus, there was this huge throne-like altar to Zeus. And it is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Only the ruins are left. Remember, the other temple was also one of the seven wonders of the world. So was this throne. It was over 100 feet square and 40 feet high. And it had really the impression of a throne. And it could be why they said Satan's seat, but we'll get to that when we go through the verses. But anyway, they were big in worshiping Zeus. And this throne was decorated with the gods, represented in sculpture, fighting with giants. And also, these monsters had snake-like tails, these giants. There was a lot of serpent stuff, which could be another reason it was called the seat of Satan, because he is the serpent. In case you didn't know that, he's the dragon, he's the serpent, and there are several other names for him. He represented himself as a serpent in the garden, or you can think that he spoke through a serpent, but he is called, that's one of his names. So there was a lot of that through the Asclepius and through Zeus. It was a place where politics, because you had the Roman stuff, and here's a city in Asia allying itself with Rome, you understand, it was politically compromised, and also had all this paganism. So you get politics and paganism in that city, and you get a city of compromise. The Christians were pressured to compromise. There was that heavy bit from the political end, and there was a real big pagan thing going on. And, you know, when a whole city is centered around a pagan thing, it becomes the social life also of the city. The pagan rites, the ceremonies, and we're going to see that about the food sacrificed to idols and what that means. So the pressure was great. We sometimes think that no time in history were the Christians pressured like we are today, where the world is, you know, coming in at us from television and the media is all around us. But it's not true. It always was tough. And in this city, the church was already beginning to feel from the serpent this pressure to compromise. This is where it really began. Pergamum was an ancient seat of culture. Well, that's another pressure, isn't it? I mean, we're surrounded by a lot of universities, and we have the pressure of education and intellect and to succeed like that, to be cultured. And so it was a seat of culture, and it had one of the second largest library in the world at that time. The greatest one was in Alexandria, Greece, but this one was second only to that. It had 200,000 volumes in it. Of course, they didn't have books as we know them today, but they were very precious, very priceless, very expensive, hand-copied. There weren't that many books around, and so if you had the library, it would draw, of course, the scholars. There was a huge university associated with it. It would draw all of the people who were coming in to study into that city, and so you would have that pressure. And it's interesting that they actually invented parchment. And I don't know if you know that Pergamum is the name for parchment even today, and because it was discovered in that city. And parchment, it was the first paper. The only thing up until that point of the Pergamum parchment was papyrus from Egypt. And all books were written on papyrus paper. But so parchment was invented. So you see that they were really a center of culture and learning. And they had a big medical center and a big university. It was described, the city, as a sort of union of a pagan cathedral city, has this huge temple, you know, a university town, and a royal residence. Because they had a lot of the emperors and political big shots there. So Pergamus became also had many temples, because there were so many pagan cults that gathered there that they had lots of temples, and they almost all the worship was sensuous, sexual. So you had all that going on, all that kind of perversion. And as I said, it was, now we're in the period of about 300 to 600 AD after Christ. Attalus III was the priest king of Babylon. He was like the last Babylonian king. And when the Persians came in and conquered Babylon, he fled out of Babylon. And he came to Pergamum, or Pergamus, either one's acceptable. He fled there, so it was like bringing Babylon to Pergamus. So it was like the new capital. And it brought all the Babylonian stuff with it, which is another reason that it might be called the seat of Satan. At first, this Attalus persecuted the followers of Christ, and Antipas was one of the martyrs. We're going to go over these verses again. We were continuing that martyr period from Smyrna. It's kind of an overlap. But soon, he changed his tactics. And actually, I think this has been said a lot, or at least I've heard it, and it's perfect. And I was going to conclude with it, but I think it fits here. The devil tried to persecute the church, torment it, and drive it away. And it didn't work. It just grew, it prospered, it got stronger. The converts were strengthened in the faith, and more came to Christ. So he decided to embrace the church. And instead of persecuting it from outside, he came inside. And he tried to corrupt it from the inside, and it's still working today. He's been using those techniques still, very successfully. So, this Attalus III began to change his tactics against the church, and he began to exalt the church. And there's one man who came into power now who did the best job of all, and his name was Constantine. And Constantine united the church and the state very, very successfully. He said that he saw a vision, I can't remember exactly, of Jesus, but it wasn't the real Jesus. Maybe he saw a vision of a cross glowing or something like that. Whatever, he decided he was a Christian and that he'd been converted, and that everyone in the Roman Empire and had to be converted and become Christian. So that's what he did. He marched the armies through the water on horseback and said, "You are baptized." And as they came out the other side, they were Christian. He went all over the world. He went into Jerusalem. A lot of the sites that you see today from the Crusaders that said these things were Christian, they Christianized everything. And so he offered all kinds of inducements for worldly people to come into the church. See, he wanted to make a big church. And so if everybody in the Roman Empire came in, he would have a combination of politics and religion and great power. I personally feel that this is why it's called the seat of Satan, because it's a little representation of what's coming in the beast when he unites the world under a one-world religion, politics, and economic system. So the goal is this very thing that began here and will reach its fulfillment in the beast. So he offered prizes and money to people to come into the church. And so he, because he wanted to be the greatest ruler that ever lived. And so because he did that, many false doctrines began to come into the church. Actually, it, all the pagan stuff became Christianized too. And two of them that we learn about here are Balaam and Nicolaitan, which we'll look at once more. The word Pergamos means marriage. And this is the marriage of the church and the world. Not a good marriage. Actually, there is a lot of symbolism throughout the Bible. It's consistent. Israel is the wife of God. We, the church, are, in this age, are called the bride of Christ. It talks about us being married to Christ, going to the marriage supper of the Lamb, waiting for our bridegroom. And there's a lot. We are to be his chaste bride. We are to separate ourselves from the world and be pure and wait for our bridegroom. We are to live a life before him of purity. When we go after other gods, or if we put other things in our life before Jesus, we are committing adultery. And so adultery can be on the physical level and the spiritual level. And even through Psalms and Proverbs and all the way through the Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, everywhere it talks about adultery, you adulterous generation. When we go away from God, we are committing adultery. When we bring in other things in our lives, it's like fornicating. It's like being unfaithful to God. So we see spiritual adultery or fornication coming in the name Pergamos, marriage of the church to the world instead of to Christ. Okay, so let's look verse by verse, and we'll get verse 12. Let's see, is that where we are? And so to the angel, and that could be the pastor or the angel, or both, I think it's both, of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges." Now remember, every time he appears to the church, it's prophetic of the message and the things he's going to say. Well, that doesn't look too good, does it? "He who has the sharp sword with two edges." Now by this time, hopefully some of us know what the sharp sword is. What is it? The Word of God. And he reminds them that it has two edges. We know a sword is sharp. We know a sword cuts. And it's supposed to cut us to the quick so that it cuts away the flesh and cuts away the paganism and cuts away the unfaithfulness so that we might be healed, that we might have the surgery, successful surgery, and that we might be joined back to our God and be where we're supposed to be. The word shows us when we've gone astray. Remember, no one knew they sinned until the law came. And when it said, "Thou shalt not," then you realize, "Oh my gosh, I did that. Therefore, I'm in sin." I also just thought of this minute. Thank you, Jesus. Because if we talked about Asclepius and we talked about it being a scalpel, and here he always comes to the town in terms that they know about because of what goes on in that town, then he comes with a scalpel, the sharp sword of the word, to them right now. And so that's, he's hoping that it will cause them to repent. And that's true of every church that he comes to. The Lord is not pleased with this. If you'll check, if you look at verse 16, almost at the end of this section, it says, "Repent. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." He mentions it in two of the five verses, the sword. So that's how he comes to them, this church. He is not pleased with them tolerating sin. And that's why he's coming to them with his word. Verse 13, I know thy works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. That's heavy. I don't say that I have all the answers. I tried to point out some. I'll review them. They're probably all good. And so, why not all? Because God's doing many things at once. One could refer because the king of Babylon moved to Pergamos. And Babylon was like Satan's seat. It's the core, it's the beginning of all cult worship and of all paganism and all witchcraft and all of it. Goes back to Nimrod after the flood, when all of it started all over again, even after God cleansed the earth by water. And so it could be because he moved to Pergamos. That could be one reason for it being Satan's seat. Because they worshipped the emperors of Rome. And that it kind of goes down into later in Revelation, we're going to see the city that sits on seven hills, which is Rome, becomes the head of the harlot church, not just Catholicism, but the whole ecumenical church of the end times, which unites in one world church. So because it had a emperor worship there, possibly Rome was there. Because it had that altar to Zeus or Jupiter, they're interchangeable, Greek or Roman, and it looked like a huge throne. It was one of the seven wonders, and it was high above the city, and it could look like Satan's seat, but there was actually a throne because there were snakes on it and giants and with tails and all those demonic things. Because it had the temple of Asclepius, which also was filled with serpents. But putting that all together, if we're speaking spiritually, it's a place where Satan exercised dominion, a stronghold, because of the demonic doctrines that ruled that city. I sort of put this, the Lord showed me that Satan controlled the mind through learning because they had the universities and the library. And he controlled the body because of healing, and that had that, you know, counterfeit of everything, had that medical center and the temple to Asclepius, and the soul through the pagan worship. So it was like he had everything of man, body, soul, and spirit, in a counterfeit control in that city. And I think it represents how Satan can manipulate the total human being with his counterfeit. And he says, even though he's saying Satan's seat is there, he says, there's some that you hold fast to my name. This church is still holding on to the name of Jesus and have not denied my faith. So there are believers there. And there are always are. And he says, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr. Remember that word martyr? And they just transcribed it from Greek, martis. And it's someone who's a witness, a witness. My faithful witness is what it means. And we've taken it to mean witness unto death. People who give their lives for the witness of Jesus. Antipas did that. You know, something interesting is that there are no records of this man anywhere. There are no historical records like I read in Fox's Book of Martyrs or anything about this, who this Antipas was. But God recorded him in the Bible, the most important book in the whole world for all time. And you know, even if he didn't, he's in God's book. And it's more important, not that the world recognizes you or that history knows who you were, when you were born or when you died or what you did, but that God knows what you did and that your record's in his book. He's keeping your witness up there. And I just think that's so encouraging. And so he mentions Antipas, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. So this city has, maybe there actually was a throne of Satan in witchcraft. I have no idea. It's possible. Maybe it's moving still. Maybe it's really a thing that was in that city and is still around. I wouldn't doubt that at all. So there was a lot of witchcraft going on in that city. But at the same time, there was the Church of Christ. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee. Remember, in Smyrna, there was no negative at all. It was the only church that wasn't. And I think in Ephesus, he said, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. That was one thing. Now, we're down to where I have a few things. Again, the church is deteriorating. Because you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Okay, some of you weren't here for that study, and you might get the sheet or the tape on Balaam or both. It appears, the story appears in Numbers chapters 22 to 25. But to review it really quickly, he was a gifted prophet, Balaam. So he started out as a man of God. I know not everyone commentary agrees with that, so I have to say that. Some think he was a witchcraft person in the beginning, but I don't. I think he fell. So he was, anyway, he was a gifted prophet, and he did speak to the living God, and he prostituted himself. He sold himself for money because he got greedy when Balak, the king of Moab, offered him a lot of money to curse Israel. Israel had crossed the Red Sea. All the story was going with them of God's power and everything, and they were about to, on their way to Canaan, when Balak, the king of Moab, just got terrified that the Jews were going to come and kill him and all his people. So he hired Balaam to curse them along the way. And it's a real interesting story. It's the story where the donkey speaks. And if God can make a donkey speak, he can certainly use us to witness. So be encouraged by that. And remember, you have no excuse. And so God would not permit Balaam to curse Israel. Remember, three times he tried? And every time the prophetic words got more beautiful. Some of the most beautiful prophecies of Israel and its victory and of the Messiah come through the mouth of Balaam as he's trying to curse under Balak's orders. But since he couldn't, he still wanted that money. He came up with an idea of how to get rid of Israel, and maybe we'll look at that together. Let's go to Numbers 25 and see what this doctrine of Balaam could be, even though we're getting an idea, I think. Numbers is 4th book of the Bible. Numbers 25, verse 1. Now, let's look at the end of chapter 24. This was after he tried to curse him the third time and he couldn't. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. And it looks like, you know, nothing happened. And then we get this verse, and you'll have to fill in the blanks, because when you look at 25:1, it says, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Well, what happened, Balaam came up with the idea that if you put all these beautiful women in front of the camp of Israel, And they're doing their lustful pagan worship and sexual pagan practices and seduce the men of Israel into sexual sin, then they're joined with Moab and they start to worship the gods of Moab, and God will be so angry he has to destroy Israel. So maybe I can't curse them, but I can get them this way. And so we'll read that again. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom. Remember, spiritual adultery? With the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. So not only, as soon as they committed sexual sin, the men of Israel, they began to sacrifice to the gods of Moab. Now, first it's done in the spirit realm as we join with the pagan person, and then it's done in the physical, which follows. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. We'll talk about eating the food sacrificed to idols in a minute. But they actually began to partake in these pagan feasts of all the food that was dedicated to idols, and to eat it. And when we eat, we partake of it. That was always known in the, especially in the Jewish culture. It's like, that's why fellowship is so great when you have potlucks and when you invite people to dinner. There's some spiritual truth there about partaking of one another. But when you partake of this food that was sacrificed to idols, they actually were bowing down to the gods of Moab. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. You see that? So the Israel began to join itself physically and spiritually to Baal through the seduction. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay you every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. He had to kill them. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And you can read all of Numbers, but the point is, this is serious business we're talking about. And God's anger, it's the same God today as then. It's just a different way that he's dealing with us. But when we join ourselves to the gods of this world, his anger is kindled. And there is no cure but death. And it doesn't have to be the death of your body unless you totally turn your back on Christ and walk away from the work that he did on the cross. But Phinehas, we learn a lot about him and how God extolled him and lifted him into the priesthood. He went into the tent where this man and woman were in sexual conjunction and took a spear right through both of them. And this is the doctrine of Balaam, is the joining of the pagan with the things of God. It's Pergamus, marriage. They were sexually united with Baal, physically and then in the spirit realm, and they began to worship their gods and partake of their idols. So do you see the doctrine of Balaam? And that was coming into the church, as we saw in the historical background of the church. This sexual sin, this idolatry, and kind of compromising, oh well, this is okay and that's okay. I tell you, this is the state of the church today as well. Remember, we're looking at it in John's day. We're looking at it as a church period when Constantine came in and Babylon was joined to the church. And we're also looking at it today in the church. And it's New Age is so woven into the tapestry and doctrine of Christianity that I don't think you can tell the difference. There's barely a church. There are some which are pure. It doesn't mean God doesn't have his people in there, because we saw that he did. And he does. But I'm saying we're in this state. And we're in all these churches coming up. Also, we're going to look at our own life. Where have we married into the world? Let's look at 2 Peter, to go on just a little bit with this doctrine of Balaam. Second Peter 2, verse 15. Read the whole thing, but he's saying, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. So again, we have the church going out of the way, going away from the right way, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So, you know, the greed. He wanted the money. He wanted the things of the world, so he gave up the things of God to get them. And then Jude, and so the way of Balaam was to love the wages of unrighteousness and covet the gifts of Balak. And when we love the things of this world and the things, if we adopt the ideas of success and money and the things the world says, education, they're not bad of themselves. But when we make them gods and when we think that's where life is, where happiness is, where fulfillment is, where success is, then we have gone the way of Pergamos and the way of Balaam. And how does God feel about it? We saw that. He is angry. And he is judging. His judgment has begun. And we don't want to be under the judgment. So let's correct ourselves. It says if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged with the world. And so let's always examine ourselves in the light of the Holy Spirit and keep on repenting. That's the life every day. As God shows us, say, oh, Lord, thank you for showing me that. Get that out of my life. I repent. We'll talk about that at the end. And then Jude 11, which is just before Revelation. Jude is that little book of one chapter. So Jude verse 11. He's talking about apostates. And apostate means that you've gone away from the faith. And that's what we're talking about tonight. Woe unto them. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And so, just not to go into all three, but just to Balaam, the error of Balaam was accepting those wages of unrighteousness and giving the secret of how to curse Israel to the enemy. And so the Balaam method, bless you, the Balaam method that Constantine employed, Constantine was a master at the Balaam method. He gave the bishops of the church big buildings. He built them incredible temples. And I'm afraid we fall into this problem today about worshiping buildings and about judging our church by the size or the how the building looks or how much money or how many people are in it. Anyway, Constantine offered big buildings. Come, be a Christian, you can have this golden temple, you know. And he gave them money to decorate it lavishly, any way that they wanted. He offered them bribes. He also supplied them with beautiful clothes, clerical vestments. And we know that the early church didn't dress that way. They weren't even supposed to take two cloaks. And so he offered them this gorgeous clothing. And pretty soon the bishop, or that would be our pastor, interchangeable, found himself clad in costly clothes, seated on a lofty throne in the center of a gorgeous building with a marble altar adorned with gold and gems. So you see the compromise, you see the world, you see what began to happen to the church and the lure of it. And of course it brought in every greedy person for miles, hundreds, thousands of miles, right into the church. And a sensuous form of worship was introduced, not just because of looking at the material things around, but things that appeal to your senses, smell and sight and that sort of thing, where we're supposed to walk by faith. It doesn't mean we can't have nice buildings or beautiful things, but it began to be where the eyes and the focus of worship came to be. And so the character of the preaching began to change, of course. I mean, let's not offend. If we want all the people to come and stay and pay, then we can't say what the Bible says. And all these things we're experiencing today. So we have to compromise that. Most of the pagan festivals were adopted with a little alteration so that the pagan members of the church would be happy. And to give you an example, okay, winter solstice falls on the 21st of December. And it's celebrated for 4 days, which are the darkest days of the year, and then the sun starts to lengthen again on December 25th, at which time they worship the sun god and say, oh, you know, bring your light back to the earth kind of thing. And so we began to celebrate this. This was big in Rome at the games in the circus. The circus is the amphitheater. It was called the circus. So they decided to change the birthday of Jesus, the Son of God, because after all, didn't the Bible say he was the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N? And since we're worshiping the Sun God, I mean, it just fits. They did the same thing with Easter. Easter is Astarte, right from Babylon, Semiramis, goddess of fertility, Diana with all, you remember her. That's the spring solstice, and it's pagan as can be. And so let's just combine it. It comes close to the time, you know, when Jesus was crucified. So let's just do that and mix them. That's what we're talking about. Does it mean you can't celebrate these holidays? No, but be careful. Are you buying the world's idea, the Babylonian idea, or the biblical idea? What are you celebrating? What are you getting joy in? Where is your focus? Is it on the adornments, and is it on the eggs and bunnies, and is it on the trees and the candles and so on? Or is it on what was happening? And also at the same time, and it fits, they pushed out the Jewishness. Because to do this, they combine all the pagan stuff, and they pushed out the roots. So instead of Passover, it's Easter. And the church today barely knows what Jesus was doing. So that's where it began. And that allowed a lot of false doctrines to come in. The church became really rich and powerful now. Instead of being this weak, persecuted, laughing stock, you know, burned at the stake kind of business, it became a rich and powerful voice, political voice in the world, which Rome still is. But we don't want to focus on Catholicism, even though there's relevancy to this, because the one world church will all be gathered under that same umbrella at the end, and we'll see it in chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation. So to make this doctrine work, they had to say that God was through with the Jews forever, and that they were the new Jews. And you still have many, many versions of this today, and many cults, and in the church. But you'll be alert, you know, when these Balaam doctrines are coming by you, so that you can see where the corruption began. And I believe that's when the dominion theology, the post-trib theology, a lot of things had its roots in this time. Because if you do eliminate the Jews as a separate, distinct covenant with different promises, and that there's not time periods for things, and you make everything the church, you can do a lot of things, where all of these Balaam doctrines begin to come in. So this period goes from Constantine up through Boniface III, up to the, you know, and on through the Council at Trent and on from there. But you get an idea anyway. So all the heathen practices, the sexual vices, the worldliness came into the church. And look at verse 14 again. But I have a few things against you, because you have hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And realize that the things of the world are stumbling blocks. What does that mean? You're going to trip over them. You're going along on the narrow path, and there's a big stone there. If you don't move it out of the way or look at it and say, oh, there's a stone in my way that doesn't belong in the path, you're going to trip and fall down flat. So the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Fornication. I don't know if I put that on your sheet. Did I? Okay. Sexual practice outside marriage. Sexual intercourse. It's broader than we usually think of it. It would include adultery, too. If you are in sex with anyone or thing other than the person you're married to. If you're not married yet, then no sex is allowed. If you're married, no sex is allowed except with your partner. So that's fornication, and when it's in the spiritual sense, it's Jesus only, first place. And anything else is spiritual adultery or fornication. A stumbling block is something that causes us to stumble. So I thought we would look at 1 Corinthians 8. So I realize as we go through the verses that you probably don't know what the terms are, so we'll take time to do it. I think we'll read most of it. Let's look at it. It's a short chapter. 1 Corinthians 8. Now as touching things offered unto idols. Now, you see, we're talking about this in this chapter. When the pagans worshipped, they would take things, especially food, and talking about meat a lot of times, and offer it up to their idol. It didn't mean they did anything with it. They might burn one hair off the body or something, but they offered it up unto the idol, and then they had a big barbecue. It was party time with eating the food and sexual orgies and everything. And this food was offered unto idols. And so but you see, it was like the party of the city or the town or the guild or whatever you were part of. It was very much woven into the social life. And you know, a lot of us have trouble breaking free of the world and the party life and the social life of our past, especially in the beginning. And we make strides, and some of us don't break free, unfortunately, and then you'll never grow. And your tendency to stumble is very, very great anywhere along the path when you don't break clean with these things. But we'll go on with that in a minute. So, touching the things offered idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. If any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. So Christians are saying, well, what difference does it make if I eat it? Because it's nothing to me. I'm a Christian. I mean, I'm not worshiping the idol. And since I'm protected in Jesus Christ, the demons from it can't touch me. So I can go there. And I can do these things, and it's okay. It's just the principle of it. Okay? Now, he's saying there's truth in that we know that an idol is nothing and that there is only one God. For though there be some that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, because whatever we worship in our life is gods, and there are zillions of them in this world. Some have names and some are just things. Whatever's Lord of your life. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So not every Christian is as strong as the next. And some people who go to these things, they aren't in as good a place as you are, and it's going to, a weak brother, it's going to hurt him. And so a weak brother, and so he says, but meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, or if we eat not are we the worse. So he's saying, you know, in the principle of it, it's not going to hurt us to partake, but this is more important, verse 9. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. This is a higher calling. You may be able to drink wine, because in Christ we are free. It just says don't be drunk. But what about your weaker brother who was an alcoholic? Or someone who's new in the Lord and sees you out at one of the restaurants in town having wine with your meal. And then says, well, they're not godly. I might as well drink 10. They can drink 1 or whatever. Or they go back to alcoholism because they saw you doing that. Or, you know, maybe you're free to watch television. I would think that would be a close thing we could talk about is meat sacrifice and idols tonight. You know, it's in every home, in every Christian home, and there's nothing wrong per se with it. But, you know, you can be tempted by it and get the demons from it, and you can worship it, and it can steal your time in it. And what about, is it going to strengthen new young believers who come into your home and see you? I saw a lot of my pastors and elders hooked on every ball game that was all over that television set as I was growing up in the Lord. I praise God that it didn't harm me, but it harmed many. Because they had not broken free from that addiction, and there was, you know, they didn't put that aside, and they pulled down a lot of weak brothers. So if this is the principle, is that we have the freedom to do a lot of things, but if we think about what the witness is and our, of the weaker brothers who could be watching us, then we can curb the liberty and the freedom we have out of our own choice. So that's what this chapter's about. If any man, and so you can read that, verse 13 is the last verse. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. I may not be a vegetarian. I have the liberty to eat meat. But if there is someone who thinks that's unholy, then if I eat meat in front of them and I make them feel they've sinned, or put them into a trip that is draws them away from God, then I am, in a way, I have that blood on me. And Paul says, even though I know I can eat this meat, I would, till the world ends, I won't eat it, because I might offend a brother who thinks that's not right. So these are the issues here, but go on to Romans 14, or backwards, to Romans 14. Verse 2. We won't read the whole thing, but it talks about Sabbaths and vegetarianism and so on. We'll just look at the start of it. Verse 2. For one believes that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eats herbs. And it goes on again about the liberty in Christ. Down to 21. Verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. For I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. And so, but, you know, it talks about stumbling your brother. And read that whole chapter. It's the same idea, that we have liberty, but maybe we shouldn't use this liberty if it's going to hurt a weaker brother. But in this, if a Gentile at the time of the period of Pergamos didn't partake of these idols, then he was kind of out of the social fun time of the city, and he had no social life. And so it was a price. If you cut off, and I'm not saying you should, no television, no movies, you're going to be laughed at. You're going to be ridiculed. You're not maybe going to be invited to the, what is it, the big 49ers or the Rose Bowl playoff, the New Year's Day, to the old buddies who, you know, and so on. It only extend that further, because in Pergamos, the town was full of pagan worship and pagan festivals. Let's look at Acts backwards again, 15. Verse 19. There was a big problem. You remember that the Jews had the law, and they had laws about eating. And they had laws about this and about that, circumcision, Sabbath. And now the Gentiles got saved. Remember Cornelius and his gang, and the Holy Spirit fell, and they spoke in tongues, and the the church was open to the Gentiles. Shock. It was a shock. And so a lot of the Jews never adjusted still to this day, but at that time there were people that followed Paul throughout his whole ministry. And even then he was having trouble with people who said Timothy needed to be circumcised, and you remember all that. And so there was a big issue about what do we do with all these laws now that the Gentiles are here? They don't know anything about the law. So the church in Jerusalem under James, which was like the council, they met together to decide what they should do. And in verse 19, James, the whole council of Christians, said, "My sentence is that we trouble not them which are from the Gentiles that have turned to God." In other words, let's not put the law on them, onto the Gentiles. Verse 20, "But that we write to them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood." And you can go on and, you know, and read that whole thing down through verse 21. "But not eating the things sacrificed to idols was given to the Gentile church." So besides the points that I wanted to bring up, which I just didn't want to miss that, and I'll bring them up again in the next church so that you'll hear it again, to see about this, you know, that we have the liberty to do all things, and about stumbling your brother, I want to now show you that the church was commanded, Gentiles included, to abstain from meats sacrificed to idols. And in this church in Pergamos, it had become rampant. The sin was, they were not only going there, they were partaking, just like Balaam, of the practices. They were compromising, they were partying it up, and they were, in a sense, worshiping the gods of those festivities. So it was a major problem. Okay? Is that clear, I hope? And so it had become a real sin in the Church of Pergamos. Now, go back to Revelation. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we talked about in the chapter of Ephesus, but I'll just remind you. Two possibilities. Either that they're followers of Nicholas, and he was one of the early deacons of the early church, and he began to lead the people into sensual, unchaste, idolatrous worship and pagan feasts. So that fits. Because he headed up a group called the Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C. Gnostic, gno in Greek, it's knowledge. It's the same thing. And they talked about separating the body and the spirit. So it didn't matter what you did with your body because it wasn't of the spirit. Eat, drink, and be merry. Doesn't matter because God is spirit and the flesh has nothing to do with the spirit. And so that was one way. Or the word Nicolaitan itself, Nico, to conquer, Laos, the people, and we talk about it being a separation of clergy and laity, or those up here on behind the fence who know more and can read the Bible and tell you and you don't really know, and just the poor old folks down here who can't really pray to God on their own, read the Bible on their own, and so on. That is another, because of the translation of the words Nicolaitan. So either one will do. Okay, verse 16. Well, I'll read 15. "So then you have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." 16. "Repent." And repent means to change your mind and your pattern of life. You turn from what you're doing and do what is godly. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them." Do you want God fighting against you or for you? So, if you hold these doctrines, God has to come against you. First, he'll come against you with his word. And hopefully, when he tells you, you can repent. That's what we want. We want to be quick to hear his voice. If you don't hear the first time, of course, spiritual laws kick in. You've got to have demons on your back. Because you've sinned, you've allowed this thing into your life, you've partaken of the idols or the sin or the adultery, and so you get the demons that go with that thing you've married to. And until you kick it out of your life and get rid of it, you will have that torment. And God will be fighting against you in that sense, because he sent your enemies into your land. And you have, he will help you get them out, of course, the minute you turn to him. But he says, I will fight against this church and with the sword of my mouth. And it implies judgment. And we did a whole study on that in Jehovah Nisi, which, if you need a reminder, part two. God is judgment, must bring judgment against sin, against doctrines of demons in your life, against idols in your life. The first commandment, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and you shall have no idols, nor make graven images. Well, when we bring idols into our life or our mind, when we're worshiping, when we set up things on the throne, ourself, our marriage, our kids, success, whatever it be, we could set up our own self-pity on the throne. It becomes an idol. Whatever, then God has to knock that idol down because he loves us. And he doesn't want us to break his commandments. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. To him that overcomes, I will give him to eat the hidden manna. That's interesting. Nobody really knows what it is. But the manna, remember, God sent to the people of Israel in the wilderness, and it was the angel food, I call it. It was the heavenly food, and they ate of it for 40 years with a few quail here and there. And then Jesus says that he is the bread from heaven, the true manna. John 6. Verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then said Jesus to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. 48. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So, Jesus is the manna. And he's hidden because we do not see him yet. And that's one, I think, very good interpretation of it. And then you can look up Colossians 3:3 this week, but it just says our life is hid with God in Christ. And so we are hidden in him, and he is hidden from us in that we don't see him yet. But when we do get to heaven, to him that overcomes, we will see Jesus face to face, and we will be like him. And so the hidden manna will not be hidden forever. And in 1 John 3:2 it says, we shall see Christ as he is and be like him. So that's part of the promise. We take it. And he says, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name. No one knows what the white stone is. There, remember, there's several possibilities. You remember the priests had Urim and Thummim? We don't know what they are, but they used them, the priests, to judge the will of God. It's possible that they were a black stone and a white stone. The idea being, you know, a yes and a no. We don't know. Or we've heard of that, blackball. If you blackball someone, and it came for, like, you know, in court, they would take the white stone and the black stone, and if the black one came up, it was death. And you would say you blackballed someone, or they didn't get into the club or the organization, or they didn't win the election. Could be all those things. Because the idea is, you know, judging. When we come up before the great judge, God in heaven, we receive what? A white stone, acquittal. We are not condemned. We don't die. We're accepted in the beloved. We win the election. We win the prize. We join the club. Whatever all, you know, the white stone could mean to you. Your ballot, You've won. You've won the ballot. And on that will be a new name. Now, I don't know if that's a new name of God, but it seems like it's a new name for you, possibly. And he'll give us a heavenly name. And it says that you will have a new name written that no man knows except he that receives it. So it seems like it might be your very own personal new name. But at least we know that it implies some very special relationship between you and God when we get up there. And I also think, you know how in witchcraft and secret societies and pagan cults, there's all this hidden stuff and initiations and oaths and mysteries and so on. And God's saying he has something much better than any of those cults down there in Pergamos are offering, because in the terminology of the city, that's a possibility that he's comparing it to something that was actually going on there that we don't know about. But when we get to heaven, we will see him face to face. The hidden manna will not be hidden from us. And we are acquitted. We are free. We get the white stone. We receive our eternal life in its complete fulfillment. We've got it now. And we get a new name. That is exciting. We will have some kind of personal, intimate session with Jesus on that stone, whatever that stone is that he gives us. So, what Satan could not physically do, to sum up, to destroy the Israelites, he tried to do by joining them to ungodly neighbors so that Israel wouldn't be separated anymore unto the Lord. That's the word sanctification, separated for God. Does your life look like the world? Or are you noticeably different? Have you joined with your ungodly neighbors? Do you look like the rest of your neighbors? Do you do the same things except on Sunday you go to church? Or is your life separated for God as he demands or asks you to do? Not in any legalistic way. I'm not telling you how to do it. But to seek him, that it might be step by step, day by day, more and more sanctified for him. What do you do with your time? How many worldly things do you do as compared to how many godly things you do? How many books or television or movies do you go to as compared to reading the Bible and reading about the things of God? How much party time? How much preaching? In other words, how's it stacking up? When you have an extra hour, what's your first thought? What are you going to do with that hour? Is it God's hour or your hour? And so just to kind of see how polluted have we become. Pergamos is a picture of the church that became married to the world. And I think we have time to look at... No, I won't. Romans 12:2 tells us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And you know, the pressure to conform is as heavy as it was in Pergamos, and maybe more. Pressure from the media and the universities and your neighbors and your family and your schools to conform to the thinking of this world. And it can even come in your church. It can, because there's a mixture there, just as it was in Pergamos. So we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by the things of God. And James 4:4 is heavy, and it says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And we saw that in Balaam, and how when they allied themselves with Moab, God had to kill them. He had to fight against them with the sword. First it'll be his word, and then the demons, and then, you know. And so our wish is to repent quickly and to listen. This is the easiest way to do it. We learn the word, and we see it in the word, and we ask God to make that happen in our life. That's the way I like to grow. I know that there's still going to be trials and circumstances, but I want to yield as quickly as I learn something. And it's continuous. We have to keep on dying to the world. And God keeps showing us how more and more we're, allied, and we didn't think we were.
And he keeps, because he just takes us where we're at, you know, and then he keeps asking more separation, more separation, more separation as you go. So the union with Christ is a marriage relationship. And I thought I want to end with Nehemiah 13. And I just added that this today because I was reading in Nehemiah and it was so perfect. Before Esther, before Job. The end of Nehemiah 13:23. Remember when Nehemiah came back and the city was in ruin. He rebuilt the walls in 52 days, and he ushered in a revival in Israel because there was a lot of pollution. The priests were doing this, and everyone was doing that. But I'm just going to read this part. He found that the priests had married heathen wives. And so in those days, verse 23, I saw the Jews had married wives of Ashtod, Ammon, and Moab. So we have the same story. It's consistent through the Word of God. It's literal and it's spiritual. They had joined with women of these pagan nations, the priests, who were forbidden to do that in the law. And, of course, we're learning now that when you marry the physical level, if you embrace an idol, you take the demons of that idol, you start, and with that idol, there are other scriptures, there's demons with that idol, so you're worshiping it. Demons. That's what you're doing. So when they had married these wives of Ashtod and Ammon and Moab, and their children spoke half in the speech of Ashtod and could not speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And not only physically had they lost the Hebrew language, but think of it, I thought, what a spiritual picture. The children of these people, that's where the cost is. When you sin, what it's doubled on your children. So the children couldn't speak even the language of the original nation, but spoke foreign language. And I just take that to be spiritual. The children were half pagan already. Maybe the parents just stepped over and, you know, touched the idol, but the children held the idol now. And I contended with them. What did Nehemiah do? Did he, same thing that, because he had God's heart, he did what Jesus would do. He fought against. He did what God did. He slew them. I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. Is that godly? Is that Jesus? Is that love? Yes, if it's sin. You've got to pluck it out. Don't be nice to it. That's why God had to kill, not just allow to live in the land, but utterly destroy anything that is polluted. It's a type of what we've got to do. We've got to kill the flesh. Plucked off their hair, made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters into their sons, nor take their daughters into your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Because Solomon embraced the wives, he embraced the gods, and he became polluted. And this was God's favorite king. He was blessed, he was chosen above all, wise, rich, smart. Shall we then hearken unto you to do this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? That's Pergamos in a nutshell. We transgress against God by marrying strange wives, and wives is symbolic of anything other than Jesus that we marry or take into our lives. And one of the sons of Joada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. So even one of the priest's sons had intermarried with the enemy of Israel. So within the very priesthood, the core of the church, it's the same today. There's corruption. Don't be surprised. Don't judge it. Pray for it and act as God would have you. You know, whatever he tells you. Get out. Stand up and preach. pray for sure. Repent, break the things off your own life because you partook of it and were under that in that church or whatever. And I chased him from me. There are some people that have to leave your life. There are some places that you should never go back to. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business. And so we must cleanse our lives of all strangers. And that's repenting. I hope our heart is broken and that Holy Spirit will pinpoint the idols in our lives, the strangers that we have married. We confess the sin and we change our conduct. Have you compromised? Well, everybody else does it. Well, all the Christians I know. Well, the guy that led me to the Lord, he does that. Well, I mean, my best friend. And or do you worry about, oh, well, I'll look different. Well, they'll criticize me. They'll laugh at me. I'll stick out like a sore thumb. I'll lose my friendship. I'll make waves. And so, since Satan could not get the church from the outside, could not drive the church out of the world, he drove the world into the church. Has Satan done that to you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is heavy. But Father, we thank you that you've come to us with the double-edged sword of your word tonight. And we pray that it cuts like a scalpel between soul and spirit. And Lord, that it will, everything that's soulish in our life, that's emotional, that is of the body, of the mind, of the flesh, and we thought it was spiritual because it felt good or it seemed religious. God, we want you to cut it from us. And Lord, we want to separate, cut us out of this world. We have to be in it, but we don't partake of it. And Lord, also, I pray you convict us if we have sacrificed things to idols, if we've partaken of the things of this world and stumbled someone else, forgive us. And help us to heal from that. And if necessary, go to that person if we need to. But let us watch our lives and realize that we live in a fishbowl. We live in a glass house. And the eyes of our neighbors are upon us. The eyes of the church are upon us. The eyes of our children are upon us. The eyes of our children's friends are upon us. The eyes of our pastor, but mostly the eyes of Jesus are upon us. Those eyes of fire. Those eyes of judgment that see through all things. We can't fool you. We can't lie to you. And so, Lord, we stand naked before you. And we ask that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us of all iniquity. Take anything from our lives that separates us from you. Because we want to have our lives hid in Jesus and see you face to face. We want intimate personal relationship now. We know we will have it later. And Lord, if we have done things that you cannot come into our home or cannot be close to us because of the sin, Lord, we ask that you show us, convict us by your Spirit. And that's not condemnation or guilt. It's just a loving conviction that makes us want to throw it away. It makes us nauseous. It makes us sick. And so, Lord, we ask that you open our eyes this week to the strangers, to the enemies in our land, to the pollution in the temple of God, to the unworldly, to the ungodly, rather, marriages that we have made. Because we are priests, and we are a royal priesthood unto you, Lord. And so cleanse our temple and cleanse our lives before you, that we would listen to your message to Pergamos and repent. And God, be offered the great prizes of those that overcome. We look forward to seeing you face to face, partaking of the bread that we never hunger again, and our new name, Lord, that only we know. Once we see you, In Jesus' name, amen.